Thank you again, Mr. McNeil. You know, as we read the Bible, we know that many of the writers of the Bible had a unique writing style. From the prophets who encapsulated the message that God wanted Israel to hear, messages of warning and messages of repentance. Or we look at the Psalms as a whole, and we find in the case of the psalmist, as he writes that psalm, they are pouring out their heart to God in that particular psalm. In the New Testament, we find John's revelation, or the revelation of Jesus Christ, and John, again, writing this down as Jesus was revealing it or revelating it to him, and John is recording what Jesus is showing him in this dream or in this vision, the things that would come. Things of, again, imagery and apocalyptic vision in many respects. Even when we get into the gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we find that each and every one of those writers had a different style of writing. And every one of them are important because all of them, again, are preserving the life and the teachings of Jesus Christ. It's interesting, in one of the gospel accounts, we find an interesting portion of scripture that deals with, again, a particular phrase that Jesus Christ used over and over again. It was the two-word phrase, I am. In fact, John would record this for us, and we find that there are no less than seven instances in which Jesus, again, would use the term I am, and then follow it with a certain statement that would describe or show or embody who he was and what he came to do when he came to this earth. Let's turn for a moment over to John chapter 8. At the beginning of the sermon this afternoon, John chapter 8. Here in John chapter 8, we find an interesting discourse or an interesting exchange that is going to take place. Again, it's an exchange that is taking place between Jesus and the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, every one of these instances that you find, when the scribes and the Pharisees were coming, or when the scribes and the Pharisees were addressing Christ, or he was addressing them, it was in many respects never sort of this pleasant conversation that the two parties were having. Scribes and the Pharisees were normally trying to trick Jesus. They were trying to insinuate certain things. And so you often find there is conflict that is taking place as Jesus would speak truth to the scribes and the Pharisees, and they did not like it. They did not want to hear it. We find one of these instances here in John chapter 8 as he is again going to address the scribes and the Pharisees and others around him as he's going through a particular teaching and making some statements. Again, we're leading into the point here of the phrase, I am. Let's pick the story up here in John chapter 8, beginning in verse 31. John chapter 8, beginning in verse 31. It says, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. So again, he's making it perfectly clear as he's speaking to the masses here and the Jews who believed him. If you abide in my words, you're my disciples. Verse 32, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now again, that's words that we understand and know from Scripture. We understand what that means. What's interesting here is verse 33, the response that comes back. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? In other words, how can you tell us that as an end result of your words that we're going to be free when we have been descendants of Abraham, and you're claiming that because we're the descendants of Abraham and his word, we are in bondage? See, Jesus was insinuating here that these Jews were in bondage as an end result of what they were listening to, what they were hearing. Again, you can begin to see how the conflict would start to rise up between Jesus Christ and this group of individuals that believed that they were right and he was wrong. Let's drop down to verse 39. As Jesus goes through the context here and explaining about slaves and masters, verse 39, they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Now, you say what you want, you say whatever you believe, but you need to understand, you Jesus, the one that you profess this truth, we are the descendants of Abraham. Abraham is our father. So Jesus goes on and says, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. I mean, it's like a punching fest here. It's like a left cross, right hook. He just keeps coming back. They've got something to say, and he comes right back at them. He makes the claim here that Abraham's not your father. Because if Abraham was your father, you would be living the words of Abraham. Now, the situation doesn't get any better from here. Let's drop down to verse 44. Because here is where it really begins to ramp up. Verse 44, Jesus Christ speaking, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." So here, you want to talk about, you know, you can talk about de-escalating a situation. No, he's going to throw fire. He's going to throw gasoline on the fire. Not only are you claim to be Abraham's descendants, but you're not living his words. And I'll tell you who your father is. Your father is the devil. Oh, that's going to be a nice conversation. We're all going to get around the campfire later for s'mores and campfire and sing songs, aren't we? Not really. Verse 56, notice what he says. Verse 56, after he goes through all of this, he says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day and saw it and was glad." Now they hear that statement and they're saying, "You're claiming to have interacted with Abraham? You're in your 30s. Abraham's long gone from the scene and you claim to have been there when he was alive?" Notice what they say in verse 57. Then the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. I am." Now, it's a simple two-word statement, "I am." The tempers were already hot at this point, but it ramps up to another point because the Jews were ready to stone Jesus for blasphemy. They clearly understood what Jesus was claiming by this particular statement. This man is claiming to be God by use of that statement, "I am." They understood. They understood what was written in Exodus. They understood, as we'll go in a moment and see what was said. This man is claiming to be God. Now, again, we'll see as we go through it here through the rest of the sermon later on that there are seven I am statements that were made. And what can we learn from those particular seven I am statements? There was things that were said, again, at that particular moment in time that were important for his disciples, but they're equally important for us today in the 21st century as Jesus Christ's disciples today. So I'd like to talk about that today in the time that I have in this sermon. The simple title for this sermon is the two-word statement, "I am." I am. What were those particular seven I am statements? What did they mean back in the day when they were given by Jesus Christ? And what do they mean for us today? In other words, what can we learn from those seven I am statements? In order to understand the I am statement and where it comes from, we need to go back to that interaction that took place between Moses and God. So let's go back to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. Again, as we go through this, I suspect that there are a lot of things that you're going to hear today that are not new. They may be review, but again, in simple application of terms, we look at it from the standpoint of knowing what we know from a theoretical standpoint, but also then putting into practice what we understand Jesus Christ was saying in those seven I am statements, because they do, as we will see, apply to us today. Let's take a look here at Exodus chapter 3. To understand the I am statement, you have to understand, again, going back to this particular statement that's made with this interaction that would take place between Moses and, again, the God of the Old Testament being Jesus Christ. Notice what it says here, Exodus chapter 3 and in verse 1. It says, "Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God." So Moses is tending the sheep very close to Mount Horeb, which is again referred to as the mountain of God. Notice what it says here in verse 2. Verse 2, it says, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed." So we find a supernatural event that's taking place. You know, we look today and we can simply say, okay, you go out, well, maybe not on a day like today with all the rain, but you go to a bush, you ignite it, and over a period of time, however long it might be, depending on how dry the bush is, it's going to burn up, it's going to be consumed. Here we have this supernatural event that God is going to reveal himself to Moses in this burning bush that is not consumed by fire. Go on in verse 3 here. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Verse 5, then he said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. So this conversation is going to take place now between Moses and, again, the great I am, Jesus Christ, here in the Old Testament. And he's going to again reveal to Moses that you are the one that I have selected. You are the one that is going to lead Israel out of Egypt. You're the man that is going to be the focal point here. You're the man that I'm going to work through in order to deal with Pharaoh, in order to bring Israel out of this nation of Egypt. Let's drop down to verse 13. After all this is being said and all this is done, Moses has a question for God. Notice what he says in verse 13. Then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? Okay? You say you come from God, but we'd like to know what is his name. What should I tell them? What do I say to them? Verse 14. And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. That is why the Jews were so upset, as we read back in John chapter 8, because they knew exactly what had been written here, and they understood from the scrolls, and Jesus Christ, again, was claimed to be God, and they could not handle that particular point. They could not handle the particular point. They, as we say sometimes, they could not handle the truth. What did God mean by this particular statement? What is meant by this statement in verse 14, I am who I am? It is simply a term that means that he has always existed. God has always existed. He is not, there's no source of him. There's no origin of him. There is no progenitor of him. He has always existed. He is eternal and has always been there. Likewise, we find the same thing of Jesus Christ. Let's go over to John chapter 1. Again, let's go back just for a review. We're just going to take a look at three verses here. John chapter 1. Let's review those three verses that again remind us of the very point of not only God the Father's eternal existence, but also Jesus Christ's existence, eternal existence as well. John chapter 1 and verse 1, he says, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So Jesus Christ and God the Father are together. They have eternally existed. There is no origin of them, so to speak. There is no, again, point in which there's a source of them. They have always been there. They have always existed. Verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. And then we know that this Logos, this Word that was with God, was sent to earth and became Jesus Christ. Verse 14, notice what it says. And the Word, the Logos, as we read back in verses 1 and 2, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So again, in three verses, we find here that going all the way back to what he was told to Moses, we understand that God has always existed, we understand that Jesus Christ, the Word being with God and has always been with God, has always existed. So when we see the I am, we understand that it is speaking of Jesus Christ. With that in mind, let's now take a look at these seven I ams that John records for us from Jesus Christ's own words. As again, he went through that period of time, we find them all in the book of John. So let's look at the first one. The first I am that we find is the statement, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. Let's turn over to John chapter 6. I am the bread of life. Now, this first I am that we're going to go through comes after Jesus would perform the incredible miracle of the loaves and the fishes that we read about in the book of John. We know that he fed the multitude, where it's recorded there were 5,000 men, women, and children besides. So it was a tremendously, tremendously large mass of individuals that were fed with the loaves and the fishes. He would leave that mass of people after feeding them, and again, his teaching that went along with that. And not all the mass would follow, but some of them did. A group of them did end up following him after he had fed them. And it is at that particular point that we find this first particular teaching moment with the statement, I am. Let's notice here in John chapter 6 and verse 27. He said, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. He is the Messiah. He is the one that has been set as the one that would bring about reconciliation with his death to all mankind, to pay the penalty of sin, his resurrected life again bringing salvation when he comes back to this earth. Verse 28, then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he sent. Therefore they said to him, what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? And again, you go back to this concept that you see it over and over again, that they wanted to see a sign. The faith was just simply had not been built to that particular point by many up to that particular point in time of his ministry. They always had to see that sign. Show us a sign. Show us a sign so we can know. Notice what he said in verse 31. What work will you do? They asked him in the end of verse 30. Verse 31, our fathers ate the man in the desert. As is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. See, we can see that sign. We go back to the Old Testament. We can read it for ourselves. They were sent manna. What is the sign you're going to give us to show us that you are the one that's going to give us this bread? Verse 32, then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. Well, their concept of the bread was still physical. They still hadn't come to the real understanding that he was speaking of himself being the bread that would come down, that would be, again, giving his life for mankind. In their mind, this was a great reality that they wouldn't have to go to Fred Meyer every week to pick up a loaf of bread. That it would always be there, that they'd have this physical bread. His point was, you need to understand the bread of life, the bread that comes from God, is, again, me. I'm the bread. Verse 35, they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. They recognized that they wanted this particular bread. They thought it was physical. Notice what he said in verse 35. Here's where we find the I am statement. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. You don't get it the first time? He repeats it a second time. Verse 48, notice what he says. I am the bread of life. You didn't get it the first time? You didn't get it the second time? Let me give it to you a third time in a little bit different language. Verse 51. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. So again, three times he's making the statement, I am the bread of life. The third time, it's worded a little bit differently, but it's still essentially the same thing. I am the bread of life. Jesus was telling them that it was his teachings that would bring them life. It was his teachings that would bring them life. I am God, and as God, I am the source of life. What is the point for us? What is the point for us? We, brethren, have no life without the bread of life that is Jesus Christ. We have no life without the bread of life that is Jesus Christ. We must always remember that and give thanks for it. Now, don't get me wrong. We have a tendency to focus on that as we come into the spring holy days, don't we? We go through our personal examinations. We go through Passover where we're partaking of the symbols. We recognize, yeah, Jesus is the bread of life. But then we forget about it until the next Passover. Why is that? Is it not something, if we understand that he is the bread of life, is it not something that we should think about and deeply, you know, cognizantly be aware of at all times? I am the bread of life. That's the point that he was trying to make. That's the point for us as well, to understand that, to remember that, and give thanks for it. Let's move on now to the second point. That first one was, I am the bread of life. What was the second I am that Jesus Christ gave? The second I am that Jesus Christ gave was, I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. Let's turn over to John chapter 8 here for a moment. We're actually going to find this second I am that was spoken by Jesus Christ was actually spoken, again, right after the Feast of Tabernacles. You don't need to turn there because you're turning over to John chapter 8. But in John chapter 7, verse 37, a statement is made here, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. So the progression here in terms of the timeline is that this particular I am the light of the world is going to happen at some point after the Feast of Tabernacles. There's going to be two instances of it, okay? There's going to be two instances of it. We'll go through both of them. So we set the scene here for a moment. Once again, we've got the scribes and the Pharisees involved in another situation. Again, what's a day in Jesus' life without the scribes and the Pharisees coming up again? In this instance in John chapter 8, we find that the scribes and the Pharisees are going to be bringing the woman that was caught in adultery. Now, they're coming to Jesus Christ and they're going to ask him a question. As we always know, they're not coming to seek the truth. They are seeking to trick him. They are seeking to trip him up. So they're going to bring this woman that was caught in adultery. And we know that they're going to be coming to talk about bringing this woman that's caught in adultery, seeking to trick Jesus, because they're using terminology here that specifically has to do when they refer to the statement of Moses and the law. You know, according to Moses and the law, Jesus, this woman was caught in adultery, so she should be stoned to death. What say you? What say you? They, again, wanted to catch him and trip him up in terms of what his answer was going to be. Now, again, I don't have time to go through the entirety of the story. You remember the story. He didn't say a word to them. He stooped down on the ground. He began to write certain things down in the dirt or in the sand as they were speaking. And one by one, they all got quiet, and one by one, they all started to exit the whole scene. Now, again, it's always been sort of, you know, what was it sort of looked at in terms of, well, what do you think he was writing on the ground? Some have said, well, maybe he was writing down the sins of the individuals, those individuals that were bringing this woman forward, that were judging her and saying she needs to be stoned. And so Jesus Christ, having perfect understanding, perfect discernment, he started and began to write down their sins in the sand. Some of these things that perhaps were very private that they figured, well, they'd gotten away with, nobody knew about it, but Jesus was writing them down, knowing full well. One by one, these individuals left. We remember that the situation happened and occurred, that nobody was left except the woman that was caught in adultery. He asked the question to the woman, where are your accusers? They've left. He says, you know, I don't condemn you, go and sin no more. But the rest of the story in John chapter 8 is, after they had left and after she had left, there was still a small group of people that were there. Jesus Christ makes a statement. Verse 12. This is again after he told her, neither do I condemn you, sin and go no more. In verse 11, verse 12, he says, then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Okay. So this is the first instance of I am the light of the world. Now, as I said, there's a second instance of him making that particular statement. Let's go to John chapter 9. In John chapter 9, we find the second instance of the statement, I am the light of the world. Now, remember the story. Again, I'm sharing stories with you that you probably full well know and remember and understand. But this is the story of the young man that was blind from birth. And the disciples see this young man who's blind from birth, and again, part of the understanding that existed is if you had some sort of a physical malady, if you had an illness, a sickness, it's because you had sinned. So the disciples, when they see this child that had been, or this young man that had been blind from birth, the question that they have is, who sinned? Was it the child who sinned? Was it the mother? Was it the father? Who sinned in order for this man to be blind from birth? Notice Jesus Christ's response here. Let's pick it up in John chapter 9 and verse 1. Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? In other words, someone had to sin here for this malady to have taken place. Verse 3, Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. Then notice what he says in verse 5. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. So we have two instances here. We have the instance of the woman who was caught in adultery. He told her, I don't condemn you, go sin no more. And he made it perfectly clear to them that we're still standing around, I am the light of the world. Here we find the second situation, the young man who is blind from birth. The disciples want to know, who sinned? Who sinned that caused this boy to be blind? Was it his mom or dad? And Jesus said, neither of them. I am the light of the world. What is the point that we come to understand with these two instances and the statement, I am the light of the world? In both cases, we find an improper application of the law of God. In the case of the adulterous woman, the scribes and the Pharisees said, this woman should be stoned to death. What say you? In the case of the child who is blind from birth, they said, who sinned? The mom or the dad? Jesus was showing an improper application of the law. The adultery of the woman and the blind man from birth, what Jesus did in both cases was to shed light upon the situation, open up the minds of the individuals to righteous judgment. What was the statement that Jesus Christ made in the gospel accounts? Only judge righteous judgment. In the case of the scribes and the Pharisees, they were just looking for a body. They were looking to stone someone who had been caught in sin. Jesus Christ was showing righteous judgment and mercy that goes along with righteous judgment. Brethren, righteous judgment will always shed light upon a given situation. You've probably heard the term before, truth is the best antiseptic because it sheds light on a given situation. This is what Jesus Christ was doing in both of those instances. Righteous judgment was shedding light on the given situation. He was showing the proper application of the law of God when there was improper application of the law of God in both cases. In both of these cases. So that second I am that we find Jesus Christ refers to as the law, that I am the light of the world. We learn from that to again judge righteous judgment. To judge righteous judgment in all matters, in all cases. You don't need to turn there. John chapter 1 and verse 4, let me just state it for you. John chapter 1 and verse 4, which says, in him, speaking of Jesus Christ, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. His life was the light of men. By having Jesus Christ living in us, with the gift of God's Holy Spirit, brethren, we have the ability to make and judge righteously. It takes time, and it takes, again, the effort to be able to understand and know how to judge things righteously, not to condemn somebody, not to condemn something, but to judge righteous judgment. I am the light of the world. That was the second I am from Jesus Christ. What was the third? The third I am that Jesus Christ spoke was, I am the door of the sheep. I am the door of the sheep. Let's turn over to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. You know, throughout the Bible, we have the imagery of sheep, shepherds, and a pastoral setting. The sheep-shepherd analogy are used repeatedly throughout the pages of the Bible. We know that sheep graze in open fields. Again, for some of you that have an agricultural background, you already know that. For the city slickers amongst us, if you don't know that, yes, sheep graze out in fields. My wife grew up on an acreage. She knows that as well. She's taught me a few things through the years, not things that I didn't necessarily know, but she's reiterated a few points that perhaps I didn't realize. Sheep graze in open fields. When they're not grazing, you know that they are put in pens, and those pens have got gates or they've got doors. During the time of Jesus Christ, during that, historically speaking, that period, the shepherds that had these herds of sheep may not have necessarily had modern gates that we see today or pen door enclosures that you might see, again, in modern times. In some cases, it might be that the little pen that they had was a rock wall on one side and the courtyard of the house on the other side. And so the sheep were sort of kept in this particular area. In some cases, it might be a cave. And so when nighttime came or when they weren't grazing, when the shepherd had to put them into safety or shelter, they would go into this particular cave. Well, you didn't have a door there at the cave, so the shepherd would actually stand right there at the cave or the mouth of the cave, and he would serve as that door or that gatekeeper. So you kind of get a little bit of the historical picture that we're talking about here when we talk about this particular I am the door of the sheep. Let's notice what he says in John chapter 10 and verse 7. This is Jesus Christ. He's using this illustration again of the sheep and the shepherd. Then Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." Now, what does that door do? Well, you can look at it and say, well, the door is a blockade, is it not? You've got your fence, and you've got it all set up so there's no breaks in the fence so that they're in that pen, that enclosure. But you've also got that point where they got to be able to get in and get out. He is the one that is there as the door. Now, Expositor's Bible commentary makes an interesting statement with regards to this particular statement that he makes in John chapter 10, verse 7. Let me share it with you. Expositor's Bible commentary says the following. The emphatic singular pronoun I, speaking I am the door, emphasizes that the shepherd is the sole determiner of who enters the fold and who is excluded. Let me repeat that. The singular pronoun I emphasizes the shepherd is the sole determiner of who enters the fold and who is excluded. So you think about it from a historical perspective. As he's standing there guarding the opening to the cave, let's put it that, let's use the cave as the analogy here. Nothing's going in and nothing's coming out without that shepherd knowing about it. There's no other animal coming in there that the shepherd does not want in, and there's no sheep that are going out unless the shepherd moves away from that mouth of the cave to let that sheep out. Jesus Christ is the door. What's the point of this particular I am the door of the sheep? Brethren, Jesus Christ is the protector of the sheep in the fold, and you must go through him in order to get out of the fold. You must go through him to get into the fold. We understand that the calling comes from God. Every one of us here that is sitting in this room who has been baptized has been called by God and been invited into the fold. We answered that call to come into the fold. The only way we got into that fold is what? Through Jesus Christ, through the door. There's only one way. You don't hop the fence. A sheep doesn't hop the fence in order to get in the fold. They have to come through that door. Jesus Christ is the one to let them into the fold. Again, you don't need to turn there. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. He says the following. He says, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Again, there are well-meaning people with tremendous sincerity, but at the end of the day, the only way you get into that fold, and there's only one, is through Jesus Christ. It is through Jesus Christ. He is the door of the sheep. So that third I am that he spoke about, I am the door of the sheep. I guess I should have done that. I was holding up two fingers. It was three fingers. Sorry. Three fingers. All right, what's the fourth one? The fourth one is, I am the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. Now, this is going to be closely linked with the one we just talked about, which is, I am the door. Okay? I am the good shepherd. Well, when you use the term good shepherd, that would mean that there's also bad shepherds. We'll talk about that here a little bit. As I said, this is closely linked with the previous I am statement. And since we're still here in John chapter 10, let's go ahead and read it. John chapter 10, notice what it says in verse 7. Let's reiterate what we just read. Then Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the doors. You know, the second time he makes a statement, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go out in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to kill, to steal, to kill and to destroy. I've come that they may have life and they might have it more abundantly. So he again reiterates here in this passage, verses 7 through 9, that he is the door. But let's read on here in verse 11. Notice what he says in verse 11. He says, I am the good shepherd. So here in verse 11, we find the actual statement that he makes. I am the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Willing to give up your life for the sheep. That, again, the concept here is more than just a shepherd and the sheep. It goes, again, what we'll see from the point that Jesus Christ gave his life for the sheep. We being the sheep, he gave his life for us. He's going to reiterate that a number of times here. We'll see. Verse 12. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, one who's just in it for the wages, one who is just hired to take care of the sheep, the hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd. So he reiterates it again. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. Jesus Christ, in this particular passage of Scripture, is showing the type of leadership that a good shepherd gives to the sheep. He is a protector. He makes sure that they are fed. He makes sure that they are watered. When the sheep are sick, he cares for them. When Jesus contrasts the good shepherd with a hireling, you see the difference. A shepherd is going to, if the wolf is there, he's going to put the sheep between himself and the wolf. The hireling sees the wolf and said, well, come on in. Here's all the sheep. Which one do you want? He steps aside and lets the wolf go ahead and gnaw on the sheep. Now, again, it's a situation that has happened and occurred, and sadly a situation that, unfortunately, I've had to deal with in the short time that I've been a minister, in the, 17, 18 years, that sometimes you have to take someone and understand and recognize that they are a wolf and they need to be taken out of the midst of the sheep, because they are going to gnaw on them, and you need to get them out and away from the sheep. You've got to get them away from God's people. What Jesus Christ was doing here in this particular concept, or the understanding of I am the good shepherd, is he's contrasting true godly leadership with the leadership people had seen in the scribes and the Pharisees. We all know about the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees had truth, but they were not sincere about it. So you ended up having hypocrisy. There are billions of people on the face of the earth today that are sincere, but they don't have the truth. What Jesus Christ was showing here is a difference between the leadership that he would bring as the good shepherd and the bad leadership of the scribes and the Pharisees. These were individuals who were making merchandise of the people. These were individuals who were seeking power and control rather than caring for the people. But, the point of the good shepherd is Jesus Christ is taking it a step further. Something that the scribes and the Pharisees, I would submit to you, would never be willing to do for the sheep. Verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Verse 15, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Verse 18, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down for myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. In every instance, we see that he will again give his life for the sheep. It's a difference in leadership. It's showing that Jesus Christ was willing to lay his life down for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the, in essence, what we can say here is he is the ultimate shepherd. His actions speak to that very point. So when we read these words, I am the good shepherd, we understand that all shepherding that must, we must understand in terms of shepherding. And I say this from the standpoint of those, again, as we look and recognize that we in the millennium are going to be dealing with and teaching God's people. We can still use that analogy today. Even though we are going to be spirit beings in the millennium, can we not say that the analogy of caring for someone And again, wanting to take care of them in the way that Jesus Christ took care of the sheep is the same thing we're going to do in the millennium, to take care of people that don't have an understanding, that perhaps have gone through some very difficult times in their life, the level of dysfunction, the level of challenge that they've had to face. We can be that good shepherd just like Jesus Christ was the good shepherd, willing to lay his life down, showing the depth and the level of concern that he had for the sheep. Were the scribes and the Pharisees willing to lay down their lives for the people? Well, show me anywhere in the gospel accounts where we see that being the case. What we do see is them making merchandise of the people. We do see that they sought power and control rather than true care for the people. So here the great I am the good shepherd, shows us ultimately what that shepherd looks like and how he cares for the sheep. Let's move on to the fifth I am. The fifth I am is I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. I say turn to John chapter 11. That's the nice thing about giving this sermon twice in one day. You look down at your Bible and realize, well, you don't have to turn. It's right there. It's right in front of you. Except if you're on your phone, you have your Bible on your phone, then you might have to go to John chapter 11. In John chapter 11, we find the story of Martha, Mary, and their brother Lazarus, who had died. Again, as we look through these stories, I understand and recognize I'm not, again, telling you, or we're not reliving stories that you don't already know about, but again, hoping we understand how they fit into the whole concept of the seven I ams. So here we know this story about the death of Lazarus and Jesus Christ coming to the house. Let's pick it up here in John chapter 11 and verse 1. He says, "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him," sent to Jesus, "saying, 'Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick.' When Jesus heard that, he said, 'Their sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it.'" Now, verse 5 makes a statement here. It says, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." So we come to an understanding that John is revealing something for us here and telling us that this is not a group of individuals that Jesus was not already acquainted with. He knew them, and he knew them well. Verse 4 is interesting because, again, what it shows us is that he knew, in verse 4, that statement, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Jesus Christ already knew that he was going to resurrect Lazarus. But as this whole thing plays out, again, he would have to show that he had power over death. After this whole thing plays out, we have an understanding here of what he was trying to show them, as he would use this resurrection of their brother Lazarus to show them, and again, others that were gathered around, as we'll see as we go through this event, that would come to witness the event that would take place, the resurrection of Lazarus. Let's drop down to verse 24. So we come through all of this, everything's happened and occurred here, and they've been in the house, they're coming again, and you know, Jesus says to her, he says, "Your brother will rise again." And you know, Martha here in verse 24, she makes the statement, she said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day." So it wasn't as if Martha didn't understand the resurrection. You know, she didn't go, "Well, what's a resurrection? What is that?" She knew what it was. She understood and recognized that Lazarus would be resurrected in the last day. But notice in verse 25 what Jesus said. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life." Okay. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" You know, she's probably sitting there. Martha knew that her brother would be resurrected. Jesus making it clear that he's the resurrection and the life. "Do you truly believe that I'm the resurrection and life? Do you believe that I have the power to resurrect?" Let's bring it forward to verse 39. Let's speed the story up here a little bit. So they come to the tomb, and Jesus says, "Take away the stone." Now, Martha's response is rather interesting here. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there's a stench, for he's been dead for 4 days. Nobody wants to be around a dead body. The only thing worse than that would be around a dead body that's been dead for 4 days. It's going to stink. They probably didn't have the embalming, you know, tools or whatever that we might have modernly today. So Martha was still not quite understanding. It said, I know he's going to be resurrected in the last day. He's been dead for 4 days. Why do you want me to roll back the stone? Jesus, verse 40, notice the statement he makes. Then Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. Now, this is where I believe that Jesus, again, we talk about a prayer that, you know, sometimes we give, and it's like, you know, Father, very quietly, and we're talking here in a hushed tones and whatnot. This was not the type of prayer that Jesus was offering up. In verse 42, we know it's probably a rather loud prayer that others around could hear, because notice what it said in verse 42. He says, and I know, as he's praying, I know that you always hear me because of the people who are standing by. I said this that they may believe that you sent me. So not only is this a resurrection, but he's making this prayer loud enough that the people are around him. I want you to hear this. That the power of God is going to resurrect this man who's been dead for 4 days. Verse 43, now when he had said those things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And of course, they all witnessed that. Now, what would your reaction be at that particular point? You just saw a dead body. You knew the body had been dead for 4 days, and all of a sudden, boom, he's up. Well, the reaction, again, we won't go through the rest of the story. The reaction was mixed. Many of the Jews were told, again, believe from that day going forward. Yeah, you are the resurrection and the life. We believe. But not everybody. Because we're also told there were others that ran out, and where did they go? They went to the knuckleheads, the scribes and the Pharisees, to let them know that this Jesus of Nazareth had resurrected this man. So what did they end up doing? They kicked the plot to kill Jesus and ramped it up into high gear. What is the point of this, I am the resurrection and the life? It is this. God alone has the power to give life and restore. God alone has the power to give life and restore. It is never in the hands of any human beings. You know, oftentimes, and again, it's happened more and more of late, you'll see the headline, I'll be cruising the headlines, and I'll see this headline that, you know, some science has discovered immortality. They've discovered that they've unlocked the key to immortality. And I sit there and I almost yell at my screen, going, no, you haven't. No, you haven't. Because life and power of giving life and restoring life only is in the hands of God. But it's also a reminder and a remembering that our lives are ever in his hands. I am the resurrection and the life. Of all the people that I have known in the church who have died in the faith, I don't believe there's one person that doubted that at the point of Jesus Christ's return, they would be resurrected. They believe that he was the resurrection and life, and they believe that God alone had the power to give life and restore it. They believe that. They believe that. We must also be reminded of that. Our lives are ever in his hands. God has the power to give life. He has the power to restore life. That was, again, the point that was being given by Jesus Christ in that day and the point for us to be reminded about in the 21st century. Let's move on to number 6. The sixth I am is, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now, you're going to sit there and go, that's three I ams. You're cheating. Well, they're all tied in together, so we're going to treat it as one. I am the way and the truth and the life, because he makes the statement one time in Scripture, or the one time you hear in Scripture. Let's turn over to John chapter 14. John chapter 14 is where we're going to find this particular statement being made. Now, again, let's set the stage here a little bit. We find this sixth I am that Jesus spoke shortly given after Passover. We know that because in John chapter 13, we find the foot washing ceremony. We know the ceremony, again, is what we do prior to taking the symbols of the bread and the wine. So we know that Passover had taken place. We know at this particular point Judas had already betrayed Christ. And so we also know that even prior to this, Jesus had told Simon Peter that he would deny him 3 times when he was ultimately arrested. You remember Peter's response, oh, no, I'll follow you unto death. We knew that was not the case, at least at that particular moment in time. Jesus knew exactly what was going to unfold. He knew that after this particular event of this final Passover that he would have with the disciples, that he would be arrested, he would be led away, he would be crucified. He knew it would be stressful. He knew it would be highly stressful. He knew it would be highly painful for all the disciples. So what you get is a sense that he was trying to prepare them for that moment in time, so to speak. You know, he had the perfect discernment of understanding what was going to happen, what was going to occur. They still didn't fully and completely comprehend it. He knew what it was, so he wanted to get them prepared. So he prepares them here in John chapter 14. Notice what he says, beginning in verse 1. John 14, verse 1. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Now, Thomas, they're probably a little bit befuddled, and Thomas is the first one to speak up here. "Hey, wait a minute. You're talking about going away. We have no idea where you're going. You're telling us you're going to come back. You're preparing this place for us. Where is it? Tell us now." Notice what he says. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way?" Verse 6. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So here we find the sixth I am. I am the way, the truth, and the life. So there are three aspects when he makes the statement of the I am. There are three aspects that he wanted the disciples to fall back on. Let's tackle them one by one. First of all, he said, "I am the way." What did he mean by that? There's only one way to the kingdom of God, brethren. There is only one way to the kingdom of God, and Jesus Christ was making it clear, "I am it." Don't lose sight of that fact. That was the point he was making. Don't lose sight of the objective. The objective is the kingdom of God. I'm the one that's going to get you there. Don't lose sight of that. Secondly, "I am the truth." He knew he would die. There was no, "Well, I don't know, maybe I may die, maybe I won't die." He knew he was going to die. And he knew that after that happened, they might be discouraged, they might be disheartened. He was reminding them never to forget the truth that he had taught them for that 3.5 years of his ministry. "I'm going to die, I'm going to go away, but don't forget everything I've told you in 3.5 years. Remember it. Remember the words. Remember the truth I gave you. Don't ever forget it." And then finally, the third one, "I am the life." He knew there would be dark days after his crucifixion, but it was through his resurrected life that salvation would come to them at his return. It's the only way salvation would come to them. Eternal life again through him, his resurrected life, and him returning to this earth to establish God's kingdom on earth, where we will be a part of it. The three things he was trying to explain to them are the very same three things that we need to keep in mind today. Brethren, we all face challenges like the disciples did prior to Christ's death. We all face challenges. Whatever we face, we need to remember that he is the only way to the kingdom, and that he is the truth, and that cannot be destroyed. The only person that can destroy that truth is man, or us, if we reject it. And he is the resurrected life that will bring us salvation. When will it come? When will he return? We don't know. But we know today we're a day closer than we were yesterday. Next week at services will be a week closer. It keeps getting closer and closer. He is the resurrected life that brings us salvation. I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. Finally, let's look at the seventh I am. The seventh I am we find is, "I am the true vine." I am the true vine. Let's flip over a page. It's a page in my Bible, to John chapter 15. Now, it appears as he's making this final I am statement, that I am the vine, that he is walking his way to the Mount of Olives. Again, It would be shortly after this that he is ultimately going to be again arrested, falsely accused, falsely tried, and crucified. But here we find that in the Mount of Olives, as again, I'm sure he is surrounded by, again, the agriculture that exists there, the olive vines and whatnot, he's making this particular statement that they can come to understand and sort of draw the analogy based upon what they're seeing physically in terms of what's around him, this Mount of Olives. John chapter 15, let's begin in verse 1. John 15 and verse 1, he says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. The word abide in the Greek simply means to live. So where we live, again, he's basically saying, abide in me, live in me. We all have physical places we live. My wife and I live in Vancouver. My mother lives in Vancouver. Some of you live, again, in Happy Valley. Some of you live in Clackamas. Some of you, again, live up in Seattle, in Kent, wherever it may be. That's where we physically live. Jesus Christ is making it true here, making a statement here spiritually that where we live is, again, where we will bear fruit. And in order to bear fruit, you must abide in me. Once again, we find a passage here where he is simply telling us that telling them that he understood the challenges that laid ahead, not only for himself, but he knew his disciples would be challenged as well. His desire for them was that he and he alone is the true vine. Do not disconnect yourself from the vine. If you want to produce godly fruit, the only way you can produce godly fruit is to abide in that vine that is me. You're to produce fruit. He goes through a progression of thought here. Bear fruit, bear more fruit, bear much fruit in John chapter 15. The only way we do that is to remain connected to the true vine, to remain faithful again to God the Father and Jesus Christ, to not disconnect from that source that is the source of producing godly fruit. What's the point? When we look at a trial or a difficulty, we understand that we've got to remain faithful. I look at my own life. My wife and I, interesting enough, she had no idea what I was speaking about today as we're discussing it in the morning on the way down to Eugene. And we were talking about the challenges that we both have faced, both individually before we met each other and again once we got married, and the challenges and trials we've gone through and had to deal with together. Not with each other, but again, together as husband and wife. You get that point, right? But in every case, as we were talking about it, we understand and recognize that as you deal with those trials and difficulties and remaining faithful to God, you are stronger, and the fruit has been produced as an end result of staying connected to the true vine. I shudder to think of what my life would have been, or what our life would have been, if we had disconnected from the vine in the midst of a trial. How can you possibly grow fruit if you're not connected to the vine? That's what Jesus Christ was speaking about here. You're going to go through difficulty. He didn't tell them, I'm going to die, I'm going to leave. You're going to go through difficulty. You need to remain connected to me. Even though I'm not here, you need to remain connected to me. By staying connected to the vine, we will survive the trial. And yes, if we stay connected to the vine, we will bear fruit. We will bear fruit. That is the seventh I am. I am the true vine. Brethren, there you have it, the seven I ams. By understanding each and every one of them, we deepen our relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, I recognize that we are still a distance from the Passover, but I believe it's good for us to review each of these I ams so we can consider that relationship with God the Father and with Jesus Christ. In John chapter 10 and verse 10, we are told that Jesus came that we might have life, and that we might have life more abundantly. These seven I ams are proof that he has given us much. Therefore, let us reflect upon them, and let us deepen our relationship with Jesus Christ.